All right, 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. We are going to pick up where we left off. Just by way of reminder, we looked last time. We've been introducing, and then last week we spent the majority of our time just walking through the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, what some have called, many have called, the most significant chapter in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And because it not only is again a climax of what has come before, and it's a fulfillment of many promises that God had been making up till this point, but also it's forecasting ahead. And so it's largely, if you recall, we trace the seven petitions that he builds. Solomon builds largely off of Leviticus 26, or so it seems. He's almost, in some cases, even line by line, mimicking the blessing and cursing portion of the covenant there in Leviticus chapter 26. And so there's a very similar parallel to that. And essentially, he's asking for God to keep his word, that he would indeed forgive when it is inevitable, that right, the inevitability that Israel will fail, they will violate the covenant, they will need forgiveness. And so it's essentially it's one long prayer asking for forgiveness for all these various failures when they come to God through the sacrificial system that God has ordained, but is now centered at the temple there in Jerusalem, the temple that is, again, freshly minted, if you will, by Solomon, and as he's praying to dedicate it. So we looked at that prayer last time, very theologically rich, historically significant, and much of that we're going to see kind of the punctuated, if you will, in our text this morning, is God comes to Solomon after the prayer and essentially says, you know, he rubber stamps it and he says, yes, I will answer your prayers or your prayer. I will indeed place my name in this place, etc. And so we're going to see this morning, my goal is to finish chapter 8 and then get into chapter 9 and examine kind of the end of chapter 8 is Solomon finishes his prayer and then he turns to charge the people one more time. And so let's look at that briefly, and then we'll get into chapter 9, at least the first paragraph or so of that chapter, and see there's quite a bit of significance in that text. So with that said, 1 Kings chapter 8, picking it up in verse 54, notice after Solomon, remember the beginning of the chapter was that they installed the Ark of the Covenant. He charges the audience, the people that are gathered there at the temple dedication ceremony. Then he prays a prayer of dedication to God. And now that he is done with the prayer, he turns and he addresses the people. Now, it's kind of interesting. Some make this comment. Notice verse 54, it says, "And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all his prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven." In other words, it's interesting because if you look earlier in verse 22 of the chapter, the prayer begins with him standing before the altar. And yet somewhere amidst the prayer, if you will, you can only conclude, as one scholar put it, under the weight of his petitions, Solomon sank to the kneeling position, an act of submission. And he prays the prayer in this kneeling position, but then he resumes his stance as he stands after the prayer, verse 55, "And he stood and he blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying," again, the loud voice because it's a large crowd, they're all gathered there right in front of the temple. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord that has given rest unto his people Israel." Not to digress on this, but if you were with us on Wednesday night in our Exodus series, remember when God promised his presence to the people, he promised them rest. You remember that? And we talked about, just briefly, we didn't trace it through the text, but we talked briefly about how the term rest is used in a number of different contexts to refer to the land of Canaan, how God gives them the promised land, and that is where they have peace, prosperity, they have rest. And so here, this is one of those texts that actually you can thread this idea through the scripture. But he says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest unto his people according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." Again, don't miss this, but the whole big point of this theme, and you can see it, I have it outlined there on the screen in your notes, the big point of his exhortation to the people, there's kind of three big ideas. He's saying, number one, God is faithful. And that is what we see here in verse 56. In fact, if you have a cross-reference in your Bible, it'll probably take you back to the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 23 and 4, where Joshua says something very similar. And this idea is that at these great momentous occasions where we see, and we've already built the case for that a couple weeks back when we began the chapter and we looked at the glory cloud and how significant that is in Israeli history, how the coming of the glory cloud, the filling of the temple is a significant moment, marking a very important moment in redemptive history. We talked about that already, but notice how this is on such occasions as that, a speaker is often making a big point. We see this in, like, whether it's Jacob and his deathbed scene, whether it's Moses and his kind of final blessings upon the nation, whether it's Joshua, whether it's Samuel later after, you know, after that. We have several examples of kind of a national speech, if you will, like a State of the Union address, if you want to put it that way. And that's kind of what's going on here, is he's gathered the nation. They've just built the temple in fulfillment to God's promises. And he wants to make the point that not, and I love the way he puts it, there has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses. In other words, God's word is true, it is faithful, it is consistent. God is all, and remember, that's one of the big themes that we see over and over again, the prophets, the prophetic hand, recording the history of 1st, 2nd Kings, makes a big deal of that. They beat that drum over and over and over again. God's word is always true. And so Solomon draws our attention to that. God is faithful. Not one of his promises have failed. Verse 57, the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. So notice, I think it's interesting, first big principle we see in Solomon's charge to the people as he's kind of finishing, right, this solemn occasion is, number one, God is faithful. But number two, as I put it, mankind is fickle. So he's asking God essentially to be with us, to not forsake us, and that he may incline our hearts to obedience. Because I love the old hymn, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, right? Prone to leave the God I love. Isn't that Come Thou Fount, right? I think it's Come Thou Fount. I love that line because it is so true. We are prone to wonder. We often will leave and forsake God. And so he's saying, Lord, don't forsake us, but help us not forsake you, right? That's kind of his point in verses 57 and 58, which again, keep that in mind, because when we get to the chapter 9 here in just a second, when God appears to Solomon and he addresses Solomon after this prayer, then God's going to bring that point up, okay? So this is highly significant. But then keep going, verse 59 to 50 or 61 is, again, let us be faithful. So it's a similar theme. Verse 51, 59, let these, my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant, the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else. We're going to come back to that. Okay, this is hugely helpful in helping us understand even the purpose and significance of the nation of Israel. Why did God even create a nation called Israel? God invented it in Genesis chapter 12. Why did God do it? Well, again, we're going to come back to that when we see God's words reaffirming what Solomon is praying for. But notice he says in verse 60 that all the people of the earth may know the Lord is God, that there is none else. That is the whole point of Israeli history, is to declare the point that God, the God of Israel, is the one true and living God. And he is revealing himself in and through the nation of Israel, not only their history, but also what he gives to them in the form of his commandments, statutes, judgments, back up in verse 58. So God is revealing himself to the world through the nation of Israel. So he says, verse 61, let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments as at this day. So notice that is Solomon charging the people. He says, you be, again, the idea of perfect with the Lord your God. Well, we're going to trace this theme quite a bit more later when we get to verse or chapter, I think it's 15, 1 Kings 15 is where this concept resurfaces. But to have a perfect heart doesn't necessarily mean sinlessness, but the idea of singleness. Perfect meaning single, a single devotion to Yahweh. In other words, you're worshiping one God, Yahweh. You do not have other gods. You do not run away from Yahweh, or the idea of syncretism, mix the worship of Yahweh with the worship of other gods. Rather, to have a perfect heart means to be exclusively loyal to Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And it's the idea of, and again, God talks about it quite a bit, right? That this idea of idolatry, he labels as spiritual adultery. And he uses that idea or metaphor of a marriage relationship to describe this idea of an exclusive loyalty to one partner. And that is what God is demanding his people display to him, is that he is their one God and they are to not forsake him. And so that's what Solomon is then charging the people with. Let your heart be perfect or single, loyal to God and God alone. Walk in his statutes, keep his commandments as it is this day. Well, then verse 62 records how Solomon, he's finished his prayer. He's finished his charge to the people. And it says, verse 62, and the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. So they throw one giant party, okay? They offer, and now notice what sacrifice is being offered. For those of you who are sensitive to that, you remember our studies in Exodus and when we dipped into Leviticus and talked about the five different sacrifices. But do you remember the peace offering, the shlamim sacrifice, is the only type of offering that the worshiper, not the priest, but the worshiper gets a portion back. All right, so this is, again, it's divine barbecue, if you want to put it that way, right? Is you're offering the offering upon the altar, but then the worshiper gets a portion of the meat back and they're to eat it in presence of God, in the fellowship with God. It's a picture of divine, of fellowship with the divine, fellowship with God. You're at harmony with God. You're sitting down and eating a meal with God. And it's a very significant sacrifice that we see throughout the scripture. But notice the thousands and thousands and thousands of sacrifices are peace offerings. So the nation that is present at the dedication ceremony are enjoying this. It's a big potluck, okay, if you can put it that way. It's just a massive barbecue. And it says, so, at the end of the verse, so the king, in this way, thusly, the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. And the same day did the king hallow, or sanctify, or make holy, the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings. So there's the different types of sacrifices that are going on, because they do have the burnt offering in particular used for a dedication and to sanctify the area. He says, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat of all the peace offerings. In other words, they had to double up and use more than one altar because there was such a huge demand, right? So they sanctified not only the main altar, the brazen altar, but apparently the altar just outside, or they had to set up another altar just outside in the middle court. And so again, notice that it's a huge festive assembly. That's what I want you to see. This is a national gathering. They're throwing a big party in gratitude for God's fulfillment. As it just said, not one of your promises have failed. But then also a charge to the people, remain faithful to Yahweh. Verse 65, and at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation, from the entering in of Hamat unto the river of Egypt. And the idea is Israel from border to border. Okay, the entering of Hamat is far to the north, and it's actually even outside of Israeli territory, but that was an area that was subject to David and then also Solomon. They were paying tribute to Solomon. But the idea is loyalists to Yahweh all the way from Hamat all the way down to the river of Egypt. Now, the river of Egypt there is probably not the Nile River. There's some debate on that. It's probably, there's in the Old Testament, there's a river. It's a tributary that it was kind of, it's a wadi, for those of you who know what that term means. It's a riverbed that was the southern border of Israel. And it started the border of Egypt. All right, so it's actually kind of be south of the modern day Gaza Strip, but not into the Sinai Peninsula. And so I should throw that up on a map sometime, but I don't have a map handy. But the point is, from northern to southern Israel, everyone was at this party. That's the point, okay? It was a really big deal. He says, before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days and 14 days. All right, so in other words, he's counting up the days, probably for a total of 14, the 7 plus 7. But on the eighth day, it says he sent people away, and they blessed the king and went into their tents, joyful, glad of heart for all the goodness the Lord had done for David, his servant, notice this, and for Israel, his people. And the idea here is, don't forget, they actually were hosting this, this festival or this dedication of the temple. They were hosting it on the festival of the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? And so there's the idea of the seven, it was a seven-day feast, and then the eighth day was the day of the assembly, so that was normal. But the idea is then they did another 7 days, after that. And so for seems the text seems to imply a total of 14 days. But the idea is that there was a massive gathering that they synchronized with the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also appropriate. Because you remember the Feast of Tabernacles, according to Leviticus chapter 23, the point of that was to commemorate Israel's years of wandering in the wilderness and how God had given them rest, right? He had provided for them through the wilderness period, but he had ultimately given them rest. So even when they were in the land enjoying houses rather than tents, then when they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, remember what you do? They call it the Feast of Tabernacles because you go out and you build a tent, a tabernacle, a temporary abode, right? And you actually go and you live out there outside of your house. You go to this temporary abode for a week. And the whole point of that is to remember the time that you were in the wilderness, to remember the time where the nation did not have the land. And so they would dwell within this temporary abode. They would then also, it's kind of their version of our Thanksgiving, where it was the ingathering. You're bringing in all the harvest from the year. You're having a massive feast festival, enjoying God's bounty, the blessing that God has given to you as a nation. And so it's a very, it makes a lot of sense. It's a very celebratory sort of spirit, if you will, at that festival, which is, I think, very likely why Solomon synchronizes the temple dedication on the Feast of Tabernacles. But also, because you see all that symbolism we already talked about, right? God's given them rest. He's thanking God for the bounty that they're enjoying. They're having a massive feast, right, with all this meat that has been offered. But there also is, some suggest, there's also another reason for this, because if you know the book of Deuteronomy, and there's some debate, it probably was not required every single year, but every seventh year, there was a public reading at the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. They would do a public reading of the law, right? Particularly the book of Deuteronomy. And so it's very possible that he also synchronized this event with the reading of the book of Deuteronomy, the public reading. Why? Well, because he just alludes to it in verse 58, right? All the commandments, statutes, judgments that God has given to us. In other words, it's a national assembly. He dedicates the temple. They read the law publicly, very likely anyways. They offer the sacrifices, dedicate the temple, have this massive feast, but it's twice the length of the normal Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, they extend it another week because of the amount of people, very likely, and the amount of sacrifices, right? They have to double up and do more than one altar. I mean, this is a big shindig, you know, that's kind of the point, is this huge spirit of celebration. That's what, and the text, the author is drawing our attention to that by dropping numbers and, you know, length of the festival and all of that. He wants us to see the size of this gathering from Hamat to the river of Egypt, like everyone in between. This was a big deal. Now, that's how chapter 8 ends. But notice how it's connected, and we're going to keep going into chapter 9. It's very connected with the next scene. So notice, just keep reading, follow along as I read, 1 Kings 9, verse 1. And we're going to go down to verse 9. And that's as far, that's my goal, is 1 Kings 9, 1 to 9. We'll talk about this for the remainder of the hour. But what I want you to see is this is God appearing to Solomon, as the text specifies, the second time. This is God's second appearance to Solomon. And it's interesting, but this paragraph, this episode recorded here, is a very important kind of hinge point in, yes, Israel's history, but particularly Solomon's life and his reign in particular. In fact, this episode serves, as I put in your notes, a sort of hinge in the life of Solomon, serving as a conclusion for the book's account of the first 20 years of Solomon's reign. Because it says at the in verse 10, it says, "And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house," then it continues to tell you the narrative. So the point is, this is the halfway mark of Solomon's reign. We've made much of that in past, you know, studies, as I've just made that comment, is that Solomon has, you know, he reigns a total of 40 years, the first half of which he is faithful to Yahweh. He's a good king. He's a godly king. He's a very effective administrator, the wisest man who ever lived, right? He's a big deal. But the halfway mark is roughly somewhere after the 20-year, you know, halfway mark, is when he starts going off the rails. And we don't know exactly when in there that happened, but it needed some time to develop, and we'll get to that in future studies as we read the rest of chapter 9, 10, and particularly chapter 11, when it starts talking about Solomon's downfall. But recognize that downfall happened somewhere in the latter half of his reign, the last 20 years. And so this passage is from a literary standpoint, as the author is recording the history of Solomon. This is an important passage because he's basically giving him a thumbs up for the first half of his reign. But we'll see that the latter half is characterized very differently from here forward. But in this, God's speech to Solomon here in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, it kind of marks that, where God is saying, "Hey, great job up till now, but," and he gives him a very stern warning, which in a sense is foreshadowing the failure that's coming, okay? So it's a very important passage. So verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire that he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time," notice, "as he appeared unto him at Gibeon." So the first time was at Gibeon. That was back in chapter 3, when he's fresh on the throne and God visits him, right? He goes to make a sacrifice to the Lord at Gibeon. That's back in chapter 3. God appears to him in a dream and he gives him that blank check. "Anything that you want, I'll give you." And he asks for wisdom. And God is pleased with that. So he gets wisdom, he gets wealth, right? All of the blessings that God bestows upon Solomon. That's the first appearance. That's 1 Kings 3. This is now the second appearance. And I think it's important, many scholars draw this out, is that it's underscoring the privilege that Solomon has received. That he's not only received, because not every character in the Bible, you realize that, right? Not every character in the Bible got a personal visitation from God. It's a short list. But the list is even shorter if you had more than one, right? And so the idea is he's had God specifically come to him twice now. But, as Jesus points out in the New Testament, with great privilege comes great responsibility. Yeah. So the idea is he's been greatly blessed by having now two special visits from God, but you better be careful because, and that's kind of the whole point of the threat. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. "So the Lord says unto him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you made before me." So that's chapter 8, right? He's referring back to the prayer of chapter 8. And he says, I'm hearing you. I hear you. And he says, "I have hallowed this house, which you have built." And the idea of to hallow the house is to make it pure, to sanctify it, to make it holy. And the what makes it holy is the presence of God. And the whole idea is God says, "Yes, this is acceptable to me. Good job. I will inhabit this," right, in the form of the glory cloud that we talked about a couple weeks ago. He says, "So I have hallowed it. It is sanctified. You built it. I hallowed it." Continue reading verse 3. "To put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." In other words, this is a specific answer to what Solomon was praying for, is that you would place your name here in that, you know, at that place in the temple, so that when they pray to the temple, God would hear their prayers. Right? The idea is that God is approachable via the temple. This is the place where he has put his name. It's been a while for us to, since we've talked about that, but if you go way back to our Deuteronomy study, Deuteronomy 12, Moses describes that. But to put your name upon something is the idea that you brand it, you own it, it's yours. But specifically in this context, it's God is present. that it's his temple. He's saying, yes, Solomon, great job. You built it. I am condoning this. He's rubber stamping this. And he's saying, and I will dwell there. My name will remain there. And this concept, it's kind of interesting. It actually plays into a little bit of what we're going to talk about next Wednesday, in our Wednesday study as we're looking through the book of Exodus. But you remember when God, if you were with us last Wednesday, God promised his presence to Moses and the people. And he said, and then Moses asks, right, to see God's glory. And God says, well, you can't see my face, right? But he does give a special revelation of his presence to Moses. And he says, and I will declare to you my name. Remember that? We're going to talk about that more this next week, where in chapter 34 now, Exodus 34, God does that, right? He puts Moses in the cleft of the rock. He puts his hand over and passes by, and he declares the name Yahweh. And the idea is that the name is, remember, for God to place his name here, the name is more than just a title, right? It's a reference also to his character, his attributes, his promises, all that comes along with that name. And so when God says, I'm placing my name there, the idea is he's promising his presence. He's promising there the people can access him there. He's accessible to the people at that place. And that he will do so perpetually. So in other words, he's saying yes. He's answered all of Solomon's requests from chapter 8. But verse 4, keep reading. God, this is where God gives him, verses 4 through 9, a condition clause. If you walk before me as David your father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David your father, saying, there shall not fail you a man upon the throne of Israel. So he begins with the positive. If you walk faithful, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom. And notice how this promise is actually, I think this statement, verses 4 and 5, is the third time God's made this promise so far in the history of Solomon. He said it back in chapter 3 when he visited him the first time, right, at Gibeon. He said it again in chapter 6 when they were building the tabernacle, or I'm sorry, the temple. And God, you know, came and kind of gave him basically a good job, keep going, you know, keep up the good work kind of speech. 1 Kings chapter 6 versus what, like 11 to 13 or somewhere in there. And now he's saying it again. So, I mean, again, we make much of this, but the Bible's economic, so every word's important. But when it's repeated, it's really important. When it's repeated more than once, it's really important, right? That's the whole idea, is God is making a big deal of this. Walk faithful, and I will establish your throne and your kingdom forever, as I promised to David. So he brings up the Davidic covenant again, right? We've talked about that much, the Davidic covenant promises. But, verse 6, now here's the counter to it. If you shall at all turn from following me, you or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight. And Israel, we're going to make much of this in a moment. I'd like to trace this through the Old Testament as much as time allows. It says, Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the people, among all people. And he says, at this house, which is high, everyone that passes by it shall be astonished and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God. Notice the almost catechism sort of structure here. Are you familiar with that? You know, the catechism, where it's often a question-answer sort of teaching, is they ask a question, and the question is designed to prompt thought, and then you answer that question. And in a catechism, right, you're supposed to memorize it and, you know, you learn the question answers. But here, notice the question is asked. If Israel is disobedient, which we know the end of the story, does the nation of Israel walk away from God and embrace false gods? Yes. So what happens? Then God does keep his word, Remember the fine print that we talked about last time? Well, not so fine print. It's actually 2/3 of the chapter, 3/4 of the chapter, right? But back in the covenant blessings and curses section, God is saying the ultimate curse for walking away from me and being unfaithful, the ultimate curse is exile. And that's what he's bringing up here. If you walk away from me, I will, verse 7, cut Israel out of the land. But that's the idea of exile. You will be ripped from the land and sent to a foreign country. And this wonderful, beautiful house, this temple that you just finished building that I hallowed, he says, I'm casting it out of my sight. It will be destroyed. And it will be not just destroyed, but you as a nation will be so humiliated that the rest of the nations of the earth are going to look at you and you're going to become a proverb. You're going to become a byword. Everybody's going to hear about your destruction and your suffering and your exile and your hardship. Everyone's going to see that. So much so that they will be astonished when they see the level of destruction, the heights from which you fell, and the destruction, the depths to which you went. You're going to be famous in a bad way, right? Infamous for your failure, for your fall. And then they're going to ask, and here's that kind of catechism question answer. They're going to ask, people are going to say, what made God so angry? Why? What happened to this nation? Why did they go from the greatest nation on the face of the earth, right? Under David and Solomon, specifically Solomon. We'll talk about the glory of his kingdom in the next couple of weeks, because that's really the theme of chapters 9 and 10, is it's going to tell you the heights to which Solomon's kingdom went. The wealth, the splendor, the majesty, the power of that kingdom. And yet, they say, they're going to look at the destruction, and they say, man, what happened? Answer, verse 9 again, they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have taken hold of other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore has the Lord brought upon them all this evil. Question and answer, the catechism sort of format, is God is going to make it very clear that it was because of their unfaithfulness that they have suffered this level of destruction. So this is what I want to concentrate on for just the next few moments before we end the hour, is I want to explicitly try to trace and elaborate on this idea, particularly of the words proverb and byword in verse 7. And the idea is you will be universally known among all peoples for the level of this destruction and the suffering that you're going to undergo if you walk away from me. And notice that's the negative side. The flip side, the positive side, is what we've already talked about. Solomon prayed it earlier in chapter 8. Remember when he talked about the level of blessing that God was going to bestow upon them would bring foreign nations to Israel as they stand in awe of God's blessing upon them as a nation? He mentioned that back in chapter 8. We just read in his charge to the people at the end of chapter 8, verse 60, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is none else. This is really helpful because on the positive side, the reason, the whole point, the purpose of Israel, I like to say, you know, God invented the nation of Israel, right? Because you remember the flow of the book of Genesis is you have the Tower of Babel, all humanity essentially in united rebellion against Yahweh. So God judges them as a human race, and he splits them into all these different languages, right? They can't, there's no unity anymore because they can't understand each other. And so they all split into, again, if we count the table of nations, 70 different nations. But then God looks at the 70 nations and he doesn't pick any of them to be his people. So get that. It's a total rejection of the entire human race because we're all wicked and evil. So what does God do? Genesis 12. He chooses what? One man who will display faith towards him, Abram. And then God says, from you, I'm going to make a mighty nation. So literally, God invented the nation of Israel. He rejected all other nations on the face of the earth, and he invented a new nation. And then he says, again, as I say, he invents the nation of Israel for really two purposes. First, is to fulfill the promise that he made back in Genesis 3:15, that of the seed of the woman would come one who would conquer the serpent, right? A savior, a messiah, who would come to conquer sin and death. And so reason number one, why God invented the nation of Israel, is to give the Messiah a genealogy, a lineage, a bloodline. He has to bring the Messiah into the world. And he has to do so through an actual entity, a nation, wherein he has given them prophecies, etc., so that when the Messiah comes, they can identify him as the Messiah. So he invents the nation of Israel, first and foremost, to bring the Messiah into the world. But number two is the point that I'm trying to make here, is the other reason God invented the nation of Israel is to display himself to the world through Israel. So God gives to Israel his word, the law of Moses. God reveals his characteristics, his nature, his attributes by means of the law, the word of God that he gives to the nation of Israel. In fact, again, there's some debate on a couple of different books, but by and large, the entire, if not the entire, Old Testament is written by Jews, Hebrews, Israelites. The prophets, the men of God, the holy men of God by which God spoke in times past, right? Hebrews 1, 2 Peter 1, they're Hebrew prophets. So God is giving the world knowledge of himself through giving the scripture to Israel. But it's more than just the scripture. He's also using the history of Israel to display himself. In other words, God, he makes promises and he keeps promises. He makes threats and he keeps threats. And so he has to have, and this is the way God designed it, centuries, yea, millennia of history. God has spread across the eras of history the truth of who he is. As Solomon just said in chapter 8, not one of your promises have failed. Well, that takes time, right? For God to say the promise, I'm going to give you a land. And he makes that promise to Abraham first. That promise is centuries later before it's actually fulfilled. Right, the conquest is until the 1400s, and it's like, wow, it's almost 600 years prior that God makes that promise to Abram, and then the promise is fulfilled in getting the land. But then there's again, we could just go on and on about all the different promises that God makes and he keeps, but also the threats he makes and he keeps. And the promises are stunning, that God says, if you obey me, I will bless. And then you have guys who believe God, like, again, famous, some of your favorite famous Bible stories. Think of David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, whatever. Why are they famous stories? Because they are Jews who believe their God and obey their God, and their God shows up in a spectacular fashion. The walls of Jericho come falling down. The Red Sea splits wide open, right? The Jordan River splits and they walk across that. Gideon defeats the Midianites. I mean, just fill in the blank. Pick your favorite story from the Old Testament. What's the whole point of those stories? God is alive and well. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if his people obey him, he will do spectacular things. They cannot lose a battle if they're faithful to God. But what happens if they're unfaithful, right? That's the flip side, is God will, number one, he's going to reveal himself to the nations through Israel by, as I put in your notes, conspicuous blessing upon them. And I use the word conspicuous on purpose. And the idea is it's not just like a little bit of blessing. It is an overflow of abundance and blessing that is so obvious that it has to be from a divine hand. Israel, there's no way. So example, you remember Isaac in the Negev? Do you remember the Negev? How well do you remember your Bible geography? What's the Negev? It's the southern desert. It's northeast Nevada. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's trying to grow a garden right here, okay? It's a little rough. If you go to modern Israel, it's still a place, right? Negev is southern Israel. It's dry, very, you know, dusty. It's basically the Sinai Peninsula. I mean, it's just rugged terrain. Very dry, very difficult to grow. Isaac, who is the child of promise in the book of Genesis, is in the Negev. And it says he plants crops and he gets a 100-fold return on his crops. Wouldn't that be awesome? You know what I'm talking about? That is a symbol of divine blessing, because the Philistines come to him in the next chapter and they're like, whoa, you're powerful. We want an alliance with you. Why? Because you're favored by the gods. I mean, who can scratch out a hundredfold blessing out of the Negev? Nobody can do that. That is a total divine blessing. And so the Philistines come to Isaac at the time, asking for an alliance. Wow, that's just a microcosm picture of the conspicuous blessing God will pour out upon his people who are faithful to him. Well, then take that and times it by, you know, I don't know, a million or so, and now you're getting to the blessings that God bestows upon Solomon and his kingdom. Conspicuous blessing. More on that next week as we read chapters 9 and 10. So God's going to bless them economically, militarily, globally. They're going to be known around the world as the blessed nation. However, there's a flip side to that. As conspicuous as the blessings are, God will also, if they're disobedient and unfaithful to him, then he will make the curses that he puts upon them just as conspicuous, to where all nations of the earth will hear of the scattering, the persecution, the suffering, the humiliation of the people of God, Israel, the Jews. And then I would suggest to you that we see this multiple times through the scripture. Let's just trace this real quick. So if you've got a Bible, you see the references on the screen, go with me to Deuteronomy 28. So last week, if you're with us, we read Leviticus 26, but the companion chapter to that is Deuteronomy 28. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 are the long lists of the blessings and curses of the covenant. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 37, notice, let's just back up real quick. It's in the middle of the curses, right? God's going to curse them. Verse 35, for instance, he says, "The Lord will smite you in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king, which you have set over you, unto a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known," right? The idea of exile to a foreign nation, and they're going to talk a language you don't understand, and you're going to be lost in this foreign land. He says, "And there shall you serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become," verse 37, "an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations whither the Lord leads you." Because again, the idea is they're going to be exiled to all these foreign nations. And these foreign nations are going to look at these exiles, these refugees in their midst, and say, "Man, you guys got it rough. Why is it so rough for you?" Because they were unfaithful to their God. 1 Kings 9, we already read that one, right? That's our text, 1 Kings 9, 7. But now go with me to Psalms, Psalm 44. And notice how often this theme comes up. And this is not exhaustive, but it's pretty good representation. I would say probably the majority of references to the actual word, proverb or byword, an astonishment that Israel will become. But notice how often this theme comes up. Psalm 44, verse 14. I think it's interesting here. I'm going to try not to get lost in this, but do you remember our Psalter series? Some of you do. Psalm 44 is a cool passage where apparently we don't know exactly when it was written. We have a couple of different, you know, possibilities, but it was a national calamity of some sort. There was a national calamity. They lost a battle, and they were praying to God for deliverance. And it's interesting, as they're describing what they just suffered, pick it up in verse 9. He says, "You have cast us off and put us to the shame. You go not forth with our armies." Right, that's the idea that they suffered some sort of defeat in battle. He says, "You may make us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves." They take our stuff. All right, we're humiliated before our enemies. We just lost all of our stuff. Verse 11, "You have given us like sheep appointed for meat." That's a pretty strong image, right? They're sheep to the slaughter. That's the idea. He says, "You scattered us among the heathen." Verse 12, "You sell your people for naught. You doth increase your wealth by their price. You make us a reproach to our neighbors." Get this. This is where our theme is coming up. "A reproach to our neighbors, a scorn, a derision to them that are round about us. You make us a," there's the word again, "byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people." Right? This idea of the shaking of the head, or as 1 Kings 9 used the term, hiss. It's the same sort. The idea is just the cultural ways that they would shame you publicly, right? It's the whole idea of, you know, shame on you kind of thing. And, you know, or they would wag the head, or they would hiss at you. And the concept is that you are cursed. Get back. Get away from me. You are cursed by the gods. I don't want to get too close to you lest I receive the curse. Right? That's the concept. And it's just a heaping of shame and shame upon them. And this idea is what the psalmist is saying. We are experiencing that. And so the prayer of Psalm 44, very powerful. It deserves its own sermon. But he's basically acknowledging they're suffering this, and they're coming to God and asking for his grace and his renewal and his restoration. In other words, they're trying to do the 1 Kings 8 thing. They're trying to follow Solomon's advice that when they are humiliated before their enemies, they pray towards the temple, they get right with God, they repent of their sin, and they seek restoration and receive God's blessing, blessing all over again. That's Psalm 44 is basically trying to enact the principles of 1 Kings 8. It's really powerful, kind of cool. But let's go on. Psalm 79. Psalm 79 is another good example of this, which is actually very similar. We don't know who wrote this. Some suggest it's Jeremiah. We can't prove it, but some suggest Psalm 79 is written by Jeremiah. But it's a similar context to Psalm 44. It's a time of public national humiliation, suffering a defeat, looking like an idiot on the world scene because of a defeat of your enemies, some humiliation. And notice how he says it again in Psalm 79, verse 4. He says, "We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us." And remember, the enemies of Israel that were literally right next door, Moabites, Edomites, Ammonites, Canaanites that were in their midst, Syria to the north, Egypt to the south, all of their enemies want to destroy Israel. And so they were so happy. Anytime Israel suffers a setback, anytime Israel suffers a humiliation of any sort, then the enemies of God rejoice. We don't need to go there, but it makes me think of the opening chapter to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 1 is David weeping over the death of Saul. Do you remember that? And you're like, David, wouldn't you be throwing a party over the death of Saul? I mean, he's like your nemesis. He's been trying to kill you for years. But David, read that. Read that passage. It's powerful. It's profound. David says, the enemies of God, speaking of the Philistines, he says, the enemies are rejoicing in the gates. Because he's personally benefited by the death of Saul. But nationally, Israel has been humiliated. Their king just fled the Philistines, kills himself as he's fleeing. They take his body, they cut off his head, they desecrate his limbs, they post him on the walls to their temples, and they throw a party in the Philistine towns. And David is weeping over that. He says, we have a nation, as a nation have been brought low. Our enemies are rejoicing. And that's what's going on in these different moments in Israeli history. That's whatever the circumstances are, but Psalm 44, Psalm 79 are similar circumstances. They're weeping over the fact that they have been humiliated. Go to Jeremiah 24 now. Jeremiah chapter 24. And you can see, this is where some would suggest, I don't have the time to build the case for it today, but you can consult our website in the Psalter series. But Psalm 79, some suggest is Jeremiah as the author. And the reason for that is because it shows a lot of parallels with the book of Jeremiah and a number of places where Jeremiah makes similar comments. But Jeremiah 24 is one such place. Don't forget in Jeremiah 24, or just Jeremiah, his ministry, he is ministering during a time where he's predicting the fall of Jerusalem, right, to the Babylonians. And so that's the main heartbeat of his ministry. It's like every sermon he's preaching. Babylon's coming. Y'all, a bunch of wicked, Jerusalem's going to fall because of its wickedness and its evil. And it's just like, man, And he was not considered a patriot. You know what I'm saying? They persecuted Jeremiah like crazy because they considered him to be a dissenting voice. He says, hey, you just tell everyone that we're going to be okay. We're the people of God. We can't lose a battle. And Jeremiah says, that's actually the opposite. You've been running away from God, and so you are going to lose a battle. And not just a battle, you're going to be totally exiled into a foreign land. That's his main sermon, the whole thrust of his ministry. And notice in Jeremiah 24, verse 9, he says, and he's speaking this. This is the figs passage. The evil figs versus the good figs. Let's just read verse 8. He says, as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely thus says the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will deliver them to be removed. There it is again, exile. To be removed into all kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, and to be a reproach. Here it is again, and a proverb. A taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword and famine and pestilence among them until they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. It's brutal, right? But it's fulfilled. It happens again. Go with me to Ezekiel now. All right. We got just a few minutes left. I may need to pick up the pace just slightly. Actually, go to Ezekiel. For sake of time, go to Ezekiel 20, actually. I don't even have that one on your list because I have Ezekiel 5, 14, and 22. But go to Ezekiel 20, and let's read a little larger chunk here of Ezekiel 20. And notice, who's Ezekiel? Another prophet. He's contemporary with Jeremiah. Jeremiah is just in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is up in Babylon, but they are contemporary, and they're preaching basically the same message. Is that God's going, because of their sin, he's going to cause them to suffer exile, humiliation, become a proverb, byword, etc. But, as we'll see, that's not the end of the story. Is God is also going to preserve them as a people. He's going to punish them and humiliate them conspicuously. But he's going to preserve them and bring them back in the land. So that all the world might know that Yahweh is God, right? That he is faithful to his promises, etc. So, read Ezekiel with me, chapter 20. Oh, so let's read 1-9, and then we're going to skip ahead. So just start in verse 1. It says, and it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the 10th day of the month. I love how he dates it, right? Give us exactly when this happened. In fact, we think with the internal dating system of Ezekiel, with the external dating system that we talked about just a few weeks ago, we can date this to August 14th of 591 BC, okay? We know exactly when this happened. But anyways, for what it's worth, August 14th, 591 BC. But it says, certain of the elders came, elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before me. So they come to Ezekiel to ask a question of God. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, you are come to inquire of me, or question, sorry, are you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. This is so interesting. God, in other words, they come to ask a question. God won't answer their question, but he does give them an answer, right? I mean, he comes through the Ezekiel, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, and he just lamb blasts them. I mean, just keep reading. Verse 4, he says, will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them, cause them to know the abomination of their fathers, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in the day that I chose you, I chose Israel, and lifted up my hand under the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted up my hand unto them, to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt unto a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then said I unto them, cast you away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me. Remember, we read this passage just a few weeks ago as we were opening up, our study of Exodus 32. But it's, with the sin of the golden calf. But keep reading. They rebelled against me. Verse 8, they would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But, verse 9, get this, this is what I really want to draw your attention to, verse 9. But I wrought for my namesake that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, and bring them forth out of the land of Egypt. Now, if you were to keep reading, he then talks about the wilderness wandering period and what God has done for them in the wilderness. But look at verse 14. He repeats it again. Verse 14, same chapter. But I wrought, he worked, why? For my namesake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. Notice again, verse 22, same chapter. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and wrought for my namesake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen in whose sight I brought them forth. One more time, look at verse 44, same chapter. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought you with you for my namesake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O you house of Israel, says the Lord. Notice this point that he makes over and over again in this chapter. But if we were to zoom out and look, he makes this point several times through the rest of the book of Ezekiel. And we don't have the time, but jot down those references, check them out later. You know, where in Ezekiel 5, 14, Ezekiel 22, Nehemiah chapter 2, Daniel chapter 9, Micah chapter 6 are just more examples from more prophets that are saying the exact same thing. God has made his people a byword among all nations, a proverb among all nations. But the whole point of God conspicuously blessing, conspicuously cursing, but then conspicuously regathering his people back to the land to restore them, why does God do that? Again, as he says here, so that his name would not be polluted among the heathen. Or as Solomon put it in the positive in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 60 that we read moments ago, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord, Yahweh, is God and there is none else. Recall our study of the book of Isaiah. We're actually going to be in Isaiah in the next hour in the morning service. But recall our study of the book of Isaiah a few years ago. Big theme in the book of Isaiah over and over again, particularly Isaiah 40 to 48. But God is promising that he will restore the people to the land. He's going to return Israel back to the land. And he's doing it conspicuously before the eyes of the watching world. And don't forget how true that is. Read the book of Daniel sometime. You remember our Daniel study where God humiliates the most powerful man in the world who says, I built this great kingdom. Look at this mighty kingdom. And God says, okay, now go eat grass like an ox. And then the guy, Nebuchadnezzar, right? You know what I'm talking about. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, regains his sanity. And then he writes a letter admitting his pride, admitting Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the sovereign God. He is the one true God. And then he sends that letter to the ends of the earth. That's rather conspicuous, right? The most important person on the face of the earth at the time, Nebuchadnezzar, publishes the truth of Yahweh being the one true and living God to the ends of the earth, to his entire kingdom, and which is the vast majority of the worldwide population at the time. In fact, there's very little population that would have been outside of the Babylonian Empire at the time. And so think about that. The whole point is God is making this very conspicuous. And that's where, tying it back to our text, okay, back to 1 Kings 9, and then we'll wrap it up for the hour, or you know, at the end of the hour here. But in 1 Kings 9, notice how important of a hinge passage this is, where God appears to Solomon a second time. He rubber stamps his prayer. He says, yes, I have hallowed this house. Yes, I will listen to you as you pray to towards this house. He says, and I will conspicuously bless you if you obey, but if you disobey, then you will become a byword and proverb among the people. And this is true not only in Hebrew history in the Old Testament, but all the way up through the modern time. The people of Israel have been humiliated. The most humiliated people group on the face of the earth throughout history have been the Jewish people. Why? Because they broke the covenant with God and he promised he would do it. And God is true to his word. And so again, this is the way God has chosen to operate and reveal himself through history, is through the history of that nation, the people of Israel. And he makes that point over and over through the scripture. But this is one of the climactic moments where he makes it very clearly here in 1 Kings 9, 1 to 9, when God promises this to Solomon. And as such, as we'll see, we have to read the rest of the history of 1 and 2 Kings through this lens. The rest of the history makes more sense when we understand it's in this covenant context. So the height of Solomon's kingdom or Hezekiah's kingdom or Josiah's kingdom or, you know, fill in the blank, your favorite king, the heights of their kingdom and their blessing is because they were faithful to God. But then the worst of the worst, the difficulties, the struggles, the Ahabs, the Ahaz kings, these guys are brought low and humiliated because they were unfaithful to God. And that is the lens through which we are to interpret the rest of history. All right. So it's a very pinnacle passage, very important for us to understand. But I'm out of time. So let's close her down there and we'll come back next time and sink our teeth into the rest of 1 Kings 9 and 10. We'll see how far we get. And we'll talk about the heights and the strength and the glory and the majesty of Solomon's kingdom before we have to look at the tough stuff in chapter 11, right? And the humiliation of the nation because of Solomon's unfaithfulness. But let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you this morning, as always, as we study the scripture together. Thank you for first giving us the scripture, preserving it for us, revealing who you are throughout history, particularly the history of Israel. And Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in such a way that you have told us, we who are not of the descendants of Israel, we who are of the foreign Gentile nations, yet we know who you are, and we are invited into a relationship with you. We can know you, love you, serve you, because you have revealed yourself so conspicuously through the nation of Israel over the millennia. And we thank you for that truth, and we pray that you would help us as Gentile loyalists to Yahweh, that you would give us hearts to believe, eyes to see, ears to hear your word, the lessons that you were so insistent that Israel learn. May we learn those lessons. May we learn loyalty to you, exclusive loyalty to you, a heart that is exclusively loyal, perfect towards you, rather than so distracted by all the various idols of our hearts that we are guilty of indulging in every single day. God, give us grace. Help us, we pray. Bless our study, we ask, as we continue to look at these marvelous passages and march through the history of Israel and the reign of Solomon. Guide and direct, we ask, in all of these things. In Christ's name, amen.